right. Well, if you would please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We're almost done. Hebrews 13. Almost done with Hebrews. Then on and off to something else. Hebrews chapter 13. There was a guy that was converted from a mainline. Whenever I say mainline, I don't know. Actually, it's a non-denomination. But he was converted from a mainline evangelical church to a Greek Orthodox church. Went from that to that. And why did he do it? I talked with him and other people talked with him. He liked the reverence that he saw at this Greek Orthodox church. He saw the traditions that went on, the stained glass, the furniture, the table ornaments, the robes, and it was really a stark contrast to shorts and sandals and kind of a freewheeling, you know, whatever kind of a thought there, you know, hands up in the air, you know, bands and guitars playing, whatever. That was a church that he grew up in for, I guess it would have been about 19, 20 years. Matter of fact, his dad was a pastor, even, in the that church. And a pastor's wife asked me why we, okay, talking to me, we were talking about this guy, why we needed all of that tradition. She was thinking that because it had the word Orthodox in the name, Greek Orthodox, and that Reformed people are Orthodox, that, you know, why we had all that, those traditions, you know. And she said, why do you follow all those traditions of men? You know, all that stuff that they do there at the Greek Orthodox Church. And I said, well, I said, I don't follow the traditions of men. And she said, well, no, you do. And I said, no, I don't. I said, actually, I hate to say it, but you do. And we were sitting at my dinner table. And she said, no, we don't follow any of that. We're strictly going by the Bible. I said, okay. I said, tell me, did you have a special Easter service? Yet Easter is not found anywhere in Scripture, right? The Easter service or anything, it's not found in there. Did you have a special Easter service? And I said, are you not planning to have a candlelight Christmas service next Sunday night? I said, why do you turn out the lights and light the candles? Where does candle lighting originate from? Which would be an interesting church study. Where does the Christmas celebration come from, but the traditions of men? Okay? I said, candle lighting comes from other traditions, some from Catholicism, a lot from pagan religions, right? And if I told you that I don't celebrate Easter or Christmas, you know, I'm telling her this at my dinner table. I said, if I told you that I don't celebrate Easter or Christmas, you would think I'm crazy, yet they're nowhere found in the Bible, and they're just traditions of men. And truthfully, it's gotten to such a point that if I don't mention Christmas or Easter from the pulpit, if I don't acknowledge the baby Jesus and all the stuff that goes with Christmas, I'm looked at as this is some sort of a weird Christian kind of a church. But if you see what I'm saying, we get so caught up in things that aren't in Scripture that if you don't even do those things, which are traditions of men, then all of a sudden you're looked at somehow you're not part of the Christian circle. And this is not a rant against Christmas. I put my lights up last week, okay, right, the day after Thanksgiving always, and then on New Year's Day I take them down, so I have to follow the tradition, okay. We have a Christmas tree in our house, and all of my Christmas shopping was completed a couple weeks ago. So it's not a rant against any of that. I'm not saying, but I'm just trying to make a point by saying that this is, if you say somehow those things, well, I don't follow, you know, are you even a Christian, you know, because, but those are traditions of men. And I say this to illustrate that this is only one area, and I mean this is only one area, that we've taken something that is not Scripture-based and have almost made it a prerequisite for Christianity. we won't shop at a certain place if they don't use the word Christmas. Whenever it's not even in Scripture. And what happens then is we do that and we wonder in amazement. How could those Jews ever start this or that tradition? They have the Scripture right in front of them. How did they ever get to where they took this tradition and turned it into that? You know, we would never do that. Really? We wouldn't do that? We shouldn't be so amazed. You know, we say that Scripture's so clear, we can see exactly what Scripture, what is, you know, what's pure and undefiled religion, right? Yet, really, I would say that we can't see past our nose in those areas a lot of times. There are many other places besides the holidays where these things have crept in. And we may say, oh, well, hey, no, I'm not saying you have to follow that stuff. We don't need all that stuff, I understand that. But for Christmas, it's our time to take in or show off our religion. It's our time to, you know, show off our stuff, you know, in an outward way. You see, because with Christianity, if you think about it, we don't have idols, we don't have temples, or we don't have places that are more holy than other places. We don't have robes, we don't have, you know, different ornaments and things like other religions do. So after a time, we have taken a hold of the holidays that aren't in Scripture and we make them so big, or we establish them to such a degree that as a pastor I would be looked at in a funny way if I did not acknowledge either one of those holidays. And believe me, I've had people ask me why I don't mention Easter during Easter, or I don't preach or whatever. I've had people throughout the years ask me. And if I ever spoke against, can you imagine what would happen if I actually said not mention it, if I actually preached against celebrating Easter or Christmas? What would happen? There would be a backlash, yet we would agree that those are traditions of men. Okay? When your religion is based on faith and nothing else, when you can't make idols, you know, this with Christianity, right? We can't make idols. It's just based on faith, right? Okay? And you just believe and you walk as God would have you. You don't get what all those other religions out there get, which is an outward show. You don't get the feast. You don't get this certain event. Okay? And there's nothing that you can, you know, touch or show off and say, you know, this is my religion right here. Or is there? Let's take a look at our text in Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Amen and amen. Okay. The writer has pointed out that Jesus is the same. Remember we looked before, the same way of salvation is come. Same way of salvation for Abel, Enoch, Rahab, or whatever. Remember, that was all the by faith. So, and nothing's changed now. And he says, remember your leaders from the past and consider their outcome. They're saved also. That's why he's saying it's always going to be by faith. It's never going to be by these other things. Don't be led away by strange doctrines or teachings. Well, let me just read it. Verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. It seems that what we have here is the idea or teaching that some foods are eaten or some rituals are followed that involve food in some way, that they're some way set out to benefit those that would partake in it. Okay? That's pretty clear. And he's saying, but it doesn't. Now, I'm not going to rail against that Ezekiel bread that's in the store that's made to the recipe that everybody likes to make that stuff, to the recipe that was found in Ezekiel. It's not a rail. So, yes, if you want to eat that bread, go right ahead and eat that bread. Not a sermon about that. That will benefit you. Fiber is good for you and all that, yes. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here we have a teaching that says you will not grow or benefit spiritually from food. The implications based on the next verse is food sacrificed to God in some sort of ceremonial sacrifice, which is actually what Paul is talking about whenever, let me read Romans 14, 17 to you. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay. So Paul says, you don't need that other stuff. Okay, it's not about that other stuff. Hebrews, here it says, don't be led away by teachings that say you need continued worship with sacrifices. That partaking in that stuff, eating that sacrificial meat, is not going to benefit you at all, he says. But notice what he says will benefit you here, because this is kind of what we're talking about today. Grace. The food is not going to strengthen you. Grace will strengthen you. But you see, this is the problem. People like visuals. People like stuff. But grace is invisible. You can't, you know, touch it. You can't sit down with it. You can't hang it by your front door. You can't stick it on your car bumper. And you can't worship it or do anything with it. Yet you're strengthened by grace. He says, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Let's just say for argument's sake that many of these hearers or readers, you know, for Hebrews here at this time in the first century, they were indeed, let's say, past followers of the Old Covenant and the tent of meeting rituals or the temple rituals, whether they're Greeks or Jews. Because remember, the Greeks also did that, right? That's where, you know, the Greeks, you know, they would convert over. So let's just say they're Jews, there's Greeks, whatever. But they were followers of this old system, okay? Now, here's the system if you think about it. You've got sacrifices. You've got feasts. You've got festivals. You've got stuff. Every moon. Remember in Sunday school, we were talking about the moons. You know, it was all movable feasts. It was going by the moons, right? So every moon, you had some kind of a festival or party or feast that involved people and showing off your stuff, your religion, right? So you had something, a gathering. You would have offerings. There's this offering, there's that offering, right? And you would devote this animal for that thank offering, okay? Or that free will offering, okay? And you would offer it up, and you would get a portion of that meat back, and you would sit down and you would eat. It could be with your family or family and friends, and you would sit back and you would partake off of that thank offering, free, you know, all the different offerings that they would have, okay? And you did these religious acts, you had this big show, okay? And then you would partake of part of that stuff. And this is by the moons. I mean, every time you got a new moon coming around, you got stuff going on. It was a festive time. Stuff to do, and you know. But now something's changed. Now that you believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, now that the new covenant has come and the old covenant is done away with, what do you have other than belief? If you think about it, your entire life just changed. Where's your outside stuff with this new covenant? In the old covenant, you couldn't make an image of God. In the new covenant, you can. So that part's the same. You still can't make an image of God. You still can't make an idol. But they had festivals, right? They had sacrifices and food. They had ritualistic stuff. And now, as a Christian, you don't have any of that. Any of that stuff. They got to sit down and be festive together. They got to gather in the name of God for some festival, right? Or like what we do with holidays, right? It's kind of the same thing we do with holidays, right? But you don't get to. You're the black sheep of the family. You're the Christian. You don't get to. Okay? those things have all been fulfilled by your Messiah, is what you've said. And they're not needed. So now all that you're left with as a Christian is faith, grace. All the festive stuff, all the gatherings, all that singing, tambourine playing, right? The torch lighting, all those things that they did, you no longer take a part of. Now, your heart is strengthened by grace, which is invisible. Even your heart, it says your heart is strengthened by grace. They don't actually mean your heart. Even the heart is a metaphor for something that's spiritual and invisible. Now, John Owen writes this about religious distinction of meats. Okay, that's what they call it, they just call it meats. He says, we may see the reason the Jews laid so much weight upon these meats, namely because the taking of them away, the distinction about them, did declare their altar, which was life, and the center of their religion was of no more use. And you see, this is what Owen's saying. Owen's saying this is a big deal. Because all those festivities that they went through were what? All of that food was burnt on that altar. It had a religious significance to it. And now all of a sudden, no more of it. And the altar was the king, because they wouldn't be eating that food, drinking that drink, if it wasn't for it partaking with the altar of God. You see? And so their religion, their eating, their festivities, and all everything were wrapped around that old covenant and all that stuff. It's the center of their religion. And as I said, if you became a Christian all of a sudden, what do you got? From all of that, you got nothing but invisible faith. And then you say, I'm fine with it. That's all I need. I don't need anything else. That's a big, big contrast. You've got to understand. Big contrast. So, now you're a Christian. Those around you are still Jews, let's say. Okay? Family, friends, co-workers. They're having the festivals. They're having the ceremonies that go on. And you don't partake. Your religion, your life, the way of life has been altered. It's changed. Now you simply just believe. You no longer have an altar like they do. You no longer have a temple, a glorious temple. Or even a tent as he speaks here like you do. Now you just have invisible belief. You have no smoke, you got no smells, you got no bells, just grace through faith. No altar. And that was the key. Or is there? Look at verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Wait a minute. How do Christians have an altar? We have an altar, but then notice what he says. He says, no, wait a minute. You have an altar. But those that serve the tent, whether it be the priests or people servicing, worshiping God through that tent of meeting, they have no right to eat. Wait a second. What in the world is he talking about in verse 10? Because we are just about faith. We are all about faith. We don't do altars. We don't do that. He just told us the food isn't going to benefit anything. But he says, but you do have an altar. By the way, those people can't eat from it. You may not eat from there, but they can't eat from... What's he talking about? Now, as I said, some of the offerings that were offered in the Levitical priesthood, through the Levitical priesthood, would be offered up. The priest would offer them up. And those that served the tent, they were allowed to eat a portion of it. Now, is it just the priest where he's talking about serving the tent, or is it service? Remember, service, we have a worship service, okay? People that are worshiping through the old covenant could also be the meaning here. But either way, it doesn't matter. Certain portions were offered up to God, and certain portions of those offerings the priest could eat, or even the people could eat. Some sacrifices you could eat a portion that would be offered up to God. You could partake of, your family could partake of. Offerings, it could be thank offerings, all those the other offerings that are in there. But what does he mean in verse 10? We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Well, there were offerings that those that served the tent could not eat of. Certain key offerings that the people or the priests could never eat of. They had no right to eat of at all. Now, what offering was that? Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. What's he talking about there? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16, please. He's just spelled it out. What blood goes into the Holy of Holies? It's going to be the blood for the Day of Atonement, right? That's the only blood that goes into that mercy seat. It's going to be on that Day of Atonement, right? Now then, the people or priests could partake in different foods that were sacrificed or offered. Okay, but there was always a type that they had no right to eat of. They could never eat food from a sin offering. Okay, that's the thing. You have no right to do that. You do not have permission to do that. Free will offerings, you got to thank God. You have all these different offerings out there, right? That's fine. You could do that. You know, the wave offering, you could do that. Let me show you why, and I think you're going to appreciate our text in Hebrews all the more. By the way, you'll notice then that verse 11 is an allusion, not a direct quotation, right? For all of you that are in the hermeneutics class, there is an allusion. Because he said, the blood that goes into the Holy of Holies, right? And then going to outside of the camp, we know that he's talking, and I just took you to it, so Leviticus 16. This is the Day of Atonement. This is the day where your sins were covered for a year. Okay? Now, of course, they're washed away, but they're covered for a year. Let's begin in Leviticus 16 and verse 3. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. Ah, see, there's our allusion. That's what he just talked about, going into the blood going into the holy places. With a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron needs a bull and a ram for the sins of him and his people, his family. Okay, remember, I know we went through this a few chapters ago in Hebrews, but first he has to cleanse himself before he can go in and be a priest for everybody else. Okay, down to verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. You see, that's where he's got to do that first, okay? Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Okay, they're at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All right. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot from Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it for the sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness of Azazel. So he takes two goats, which will be for the people's sin. Well, that's going to be in a minute. First, he's got to do the bull. He's got to do the bull thing first for himself and his house. Verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Remember, he's got to be clean before he goes in there. Okay? So he needs to do this. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. Just the blood of the bull is used, you'll notice there, okay? It's only going to be the blood of the bull that's used. It's going to go in there in that mercy seat, okay? Down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood into the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all of their sins. The Day of Atonement covers all of their sins. Now notice, the blood has been taken into the holy places. Has the altar of the tent of meeting been used? No. The blood is the only thing that's been used yet. No altar has been used yet. Okay. The blood of the goat is now applied. The blood of the goat is now applied. And what happens is, as it's applied, It's making propitiation. Why? Because for sins, God says, I demand the lifeblood of that person that is guilty of iniquity or whatever it is. I demand that lifeblood. So the blood is used there. The blood is poured out for sin in the presence of God. Okay. Go down to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and their transgression, all of their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So the second goat, we have a symbolic picture, right? You take that unblemished, perfect sacrifice, and symbolically you place your hand upon its head, and it says you're confessing your sins. It's kind of like a symbolic transference. You're placing your sins upon that sacrifice. Okay, your sins, you put that on there, you're confessing your sins. Okay, to confess your sins, you need to know God's law, you need to repent of them, you're confessing of them, right? You confess and you put it upon that goat. That goat then will carry away those sins. Now, it's sent out to the wilderness, so you certainly couldn't eat that goat, right? Because it's going to be gone, never to be seen again. But what about the bull and the goat where the blood was placed in the presence of God for the atonement, that life blood that God demands for sin? It's placed before God, right? Okay, what about those guys? What about those two? What about the bodies? Are they going to go on the altar in the tent of meeting? Right? You think about it, these are bodies of unblemished, no defect, considered clean animal, right? Perfect animal. Going to go on the altar? What happens to them? I mean, aren't they burnt? All the other sacrifices are burnt on the altar, right? Look at verse 27. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in, only the blood, notice, nothing else. It was brought to the gate of that tent of meeting and it went no further, the animal. They was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin, their flesh, their dung shall be burned up with fire. That's what happens to them. The blood is applied to the mercy seat. The bull and the goat are taken outside the camp. And every single portion of that sin offering, that perfect, unblemished, right, sin offering, is consumed with fire. Why? Because it represents sin. God demands the lifeblood for sin. The rest is looked at as sin, and it cannot be in the presence of God. It is removed from the camp and consumed by fire. And God is a consuming fire. That's the warning. It's usually because people that are sinning, we're told that God is a consuming fire. Why? Well, we can see here, here's a sin offering. This is what's going to happen to the sin offering. It's going to be consumed with fire. Every bit is consumed. And the priest, well, no one can eat of this sacrifice for its sin. It represents sin. And it is God that will consume that thing that is sinful. It's a judgment. It's consumed by fire as a picture of judgment of sin. He will take what has been placed in front of him because of sin. What did he demand? The lifeblood that's placed in front of him. Right? That is what he demands. That's what's placed on the mercy seat. The rest, it's gone. It's put outside of the camp because of sin. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and let's piece some of this together. So he has said, don't be led away by strange teachings. Do not try and strengthen yourself from food offered up. It is the heart that is strengthened by grace. We see all of that. You know, but then they're thinking, well, wait a minute, they all have an altar, right? We don't have anything. They've got the smells, they've got the bells, they've got the festivities. They've got stuff they can touch, stuff that they can lift up. We have nothing. Verse 9 of Hebrews 13. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. You know why those haven't benefited those? Because it didn't take away sin. And the stuff that they ate and partook of could never have been a sin offering, so it definitely isn't going to benefit their state. But we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Well, now we can see what he's talking about, right? Blood's brought in, sacrifice is outside the camp, and it's consumed outside. So the Day of Atonement's what he's been talking about. And now he shows that Jesus fulfilled that day. About what he's about to say right now. He's going to show that Jesus fulfilled that day. And all that went with it was just a mere shadow. Look what he says in verse 12. He's going to connect. He's going to say Jesus fulfilled it. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What's he talking about? Well, Jesus was tried. We know that. He was beaten. And then he was led outside the camp or the city, right? Okay. To be sacrificed. He's being let out, unblemished, right? No spot, no defect. He's being led outside the camp. For he too represented sin. He was a sacrifice for the atonement of sin and was coincidentally, I guess we would say, taken outside the camp. Now, let me just back up a little bit. People, when they sinned, and they were to be put to death. This is nothing new, even for people. They were taken outside the camp or the city to be stoned and killed. Do you remember Achan? Right, and his family? Remember Achan steals the stuff? What did they do? They took him and his family. They took him outside the camp from where they were. They took him outside, right, because of his sin. And what was the thing? What did they do? They stoned him, and then what did they do? They burned him. They consume them with fire. It's a picture of sin. Jesus took our sin. He's led out of the city, just like any other city sinner would be that was condemned to die. He's led outside of the city. Like any other sacrifice that was for sin would be led outside that city. No sacrifice for sin is going to be burnt upon that altar like that. Any cursed sinner that became a reproach for their sin would have to be taken outside the camp. He suffered outside. What did Hebrews say a few chapters ago was applied in the heavenly places but his blood? You see how he's bringing it together. At the very end of Hebrews, he's reminding you that that blood went into the heavenly places. Not the tent. Remember, that's why I said it was not made with the tent that was made with hands. But it went into the holy places that were made without hands. That was the blood. Where'd the body go? Just like for the Day of Atonement, it went outside the camp. Just as it was only the blood that entered the tent on the Day of Atonement and the body is taken out and consumed outside the camp, then so too Christ. So, we do have an altar. What was the altar? Where was the altar for that bull and that goat burned outside the camp? Never there, but outside the camp is where the altar, and that's what he's saying here. He says, we do have an altar. We have an altar, he says, and that altar is the cross. For that is where our sacrifice was made. The ladder was outside the camp. That sacrifice for sin was taken outside the camp, and that cross became then the altar where the body of Christ was consumed, if you will. The blood was applied not on the earthly tent made with hands, but the blood was applied in the heavenly tent, as it said in Hebrews 9. It was applied to the mercy seat in the heavens, which is the true presence of God. The other one was where God said, I will meet you here, and it's applied there, and this is applied here. And it was made for the atonement of sins really, fully, and completely, one time forever, which Hebrews tells us also. And then here's what the writer says in verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For we have no lasting city But we seek the city that is to come. He says, don't go into that tent anymore. We don't go there. We're going to go outside the city like he did. But we will not go into that tent anymore. And he says here, walk away from that temple. If you want a sacrifice for sin, it will not be found in the tent. It took place outside the camp. That's where the sacrifice for sin takes place. It was driven outside the camp. Why? Because it is made sin. It was destined to represent sin. It was itself a reproach. And now here, we're called to bear the same. He says, you have an altar. Okay, it's the cross. It will never be found in the tent or the temple. For the sin offerings are always found outside the camp. The sacrifice covered sin. That sacrifice never touched the temple altar. Never. And so he says, if you want to approach it, you approach that altar. We have an altar. Approach the cross. It is there where he became our sin. So, that's what happens in that sense. It's the same picture. We spiritually place our hand upon that sacrifice's head. And we confess our sins. And we transfer our sins to him. And that sacrifice, Christ Jesus, took those sins and took them to the altar outside of the camp with the blood going to the Holy of Holies in the heavens. He bore our reproach just like a bull or a goat would have for the others. But turn back just a second to Hebrews 11. Just go back a couple chapters to Hebrews 11. There's something here where he's bringing it to mind again. He's sending you back here. Hebrews 11:24. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for his reward. So, the reproaches of Christ as opposed to fleeting pleasures of sin. And it says here, if you notice, he was looking for a greater reward. So Moses refused the world, all of it, all that it offered. He turned down the fleeting pleasures of sin. And that way, and thereby, he's considering the reproaches of Christ greater. Now, if you notice, it says he does so because he was looking to the reward to the future. Now, go back to Hebrews 13, and we'll look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Like Moses did. Like he just told us Moses did. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Like Moses did. Moses bore the reproach of Christ instead of going to sin. He was looking for an everlasting city. We're called to do the same and for the same reason, for the city that is to come. So, if we were to piece this together, we would say smells, bells, lights, trees, stained glass, lint, whatever else you may add to Christianity is nothing. It's nothing. We have an altar, which is called the cross. That's what we cling to. It's not a tradition of men. And we can approach that altar and offer sacrifices. We can offer sacrifices. We can still offer sacrifices. And you go, well, that's what I was looking for. I need to show, to touch. Look here at verse 15. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So, what is the sacrifices that we give now? So, we do have sacrifices. It's to praise God, to glorify his name. You see, it says there, acknowledging his name, giving him the glory, acknowledging him. He is the provider of all things. Acknowledging him whenever, as we were talking about in Sunday school, whenever we go on business, don't say that we're going to do this and this, but if the Lord wills it, acknowledging him in all things. That is a sacrifice that he tells us. We have an altar. It's the cross. And yes, we do give sacrifices. What's a sacrifice? It's a sacrifice of praise. It's acknowledging God's name. The fruit of the lips. And again, if you are in the hermeneutics class, look for allusions in your own time, but you're going to find out he's pointing us to a couple of key scriptures, one in Hosea. We won't turn there now, but and so it says here, let us go to him. Well, now, see, we can't go walking up to him. We can't have idols, so we can't walk up to a picture or statue of him, right? So, again, it's an invisible thing. Let us go to him. Now, this is in what's called the continual middle voice. So let me give you a literal translation of what the Greek is actually saying with the let us go to him. Let us keep continuing to go to the altar. That is, keep on visiting the cross. It's a continual. Let us keep going. Not one time. Let us keep on visiting the cross. Let us keep offering up sacrifices of praise. Let us keep on acknowledging his name. Actually, if we were going to translate it, we'd say, let us ourselves keep doing this ourselves. Okay? That's the let us that we see there. Now, that's praise and acknowledgement to God. But I thought it was always, you know, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Well, then look what he says here. Do not neglect to do good. Share what you have. He went one area as we sacrifice up to God, and then he says in here, do not neglect to do good, share what you have. And look, that is also called a sacrifice. A sacrifice that is pleasing to God. That would be another allusion to what? The aroma that is soothing to the Lord, that is pleasing to the Lord, that's a sacrifice. That is, and he says, and this sacrifice is pleasing to God. And this is why, brethren, why traditions then, or traditions of man today, are rejected. Why all that added stuff is not needed to proclaim your religion. No, you do not have an altar that you can touch. Okay? Sorry, you don't. You don't have sacrifices that you can grab a hold of and lay before an altar, but you do have an altar. And you can approach it as they did, and we are to continually be approaching that altar. And we confess our sins before that altar, knowing that they will be covered. Now, okay, tell you, you want something that visually shows off your religion? You want something that you can touch? You want something that you can show others so that they will know that that's the religion that you follow? You can continually offer up sacrifice today by proclaiming his name, verse 15, by praising his name, verse 15, by acknowledging him, verse 15, and you may sacrifice and approach that altar daily. You don't even have to wait till Christmas or Easter. You can do this daily. How? By not neglecting to do good and sharing what you have. These are the only sacrifices that are pleasing to God today, and you can do them daily, continually, you yourselves, in the middle voice. So you want your faith to be seen? You want an outward expression? It is not going to be found by going back to the tent or temple sacrifices. If you want your faith to be seen, or you want an outward expression, it is not going to be found in any holiday celebration. It's not going to be found on a bumper sticker or a chain around your neck. You want to touch your faith. You want it to be seen. You want to have your faith touched. Here it is. Offer sacrifice to God in the open. Praise his name. Acknowledge him at all times. Do not neglect doing good. Share what you have. They will know you by your love. Not by a bumper sticker. Not by an angel on top of your tree. Not by a cross hanging around your neck. Right here is the sacrifices that we do. Offer up sacrifice daily. Approach the altar, approach the cross, confess your sins. Know the blood of that sacrifice has been brought before God in the heavenlies for the forgiveness of sins. There are no more sin sacrifices. Only, I guess you would say, thank and free will offerings. We have an altar. Approach it daily. Offer up what Scripture prescribes as the proper sacrifice and celebration. Let's pray.